Father in heaven, we thank thee for this beautiful and quiet evening, for the privilege of coming to this house of worship, for the fellowship that we enjoy together. And we lay before you, Father, the names of these that we've just called. Watch over and keep them and bless them as you know best. Bless us, Father, that we may have untiring hands in ministering and serving. We pray special blessings on the ties that bind us all together. May we be keenly aware of our stewardship. We pray, Father, that the light of this church may shine. Bless each teacher tonight. Bless each student. And may we grow in faith and may we grow in zeal for thy kingdom. We pray, Father, that you'll watch over our missionaries in Argentina, particularly in this time of stress and crisis for them. Bless all of those, Father, scattered in distant places to spread thy kingdom. Bless and keep us as we study tonight. We pray, Father, that our study may make us stronger for thy work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligate, fierce, haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now may we join in our hymn of evening. Tonight we come to the last of the lessons on the Counter-Reformation, Catholic Reformation, a Roman revival. More than once, as we've worked on it, I've thought of my children when they would ask me, "Have you got anything on this paper, term paper?" And I would start coming out with things to help them, and they would say, "But Daddy, we just don't want to know that much about it." Well, my excuse for the Counter-Reformation is the tremendous importance of this material for understanding why the world is like it is today. Why the Reformation turned out as it turned out. You see, at Trent, the bishops just out of hand rejected all that the Protestants were calling for and reaffirmed the old medieval position of the church, which meant that the church that was going on, you see, was the kind of thing that people had been calling on for a long time for it to be reformed. and the half-hearted way that Trent had started off, the way they dribbled in, the way over and over it was postponed, interrupted, dragging out longest counsel on record. There were an awful lot of people that didn't think it would amount to anything, that nothing would come out of it. But when it was all over, church was more Roman, more concentrated in Rome than ever before. It was more popish, centered in the Pope, Pope's power greater. And one big result out of the overhaul of the central bureaucracy. From that day until this, there have been no more scandals of the proportions that had shocked the world in the age of pornocracy and in the time of the Renaissance popes and beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Rome had learned not to wash its dirty linen out in public. It's striking since then. Things that could have become matters of great proportion. How quickly and silently the troublemakers were just out of circulation. And some of them buried in very plain common graves without any comment but just the name. Rome had learned to keep the scandals hidden, to keep the scandals gone. They began with this Titan central organization to keep a very close discipline on the orders and on the clergy. They wanted no more moral scandals. They gave attention to really overhauling the catechism for a better educated laity, instructing them in their duties. A new edition of the Latin Bible. They reformed the service books. There were successive editions of the Index of Forbidden Books. Keep good Catholics' minds, keep them completely free from disturbing things. The Inquisition became more zealous, redoubled its activity in Italy, Spain, and then reached out into all the other Catholic territories. And after Trent, there began to come very able scholars, theologians, rising to defend the Catholic position against the Protestants. Now, in some places, like France particularly, some just gave lip service to the decrees of Trent. But there was a large number of very zealous bishops who went home to really give their best into turning their dioceses into model Reformed churches. And the congregation of the propagation of the faith kept a very close watch on an ever-going and gigantic missionary enterprise that involved a whole host of orders, but with the Jesuits out of league. And finally, after about 100 years, St. Peter's was finished. Finished with a celebration that to the Catholic mind was the victorious end of a very long struggle and a symbol that everything was well with the church. Now that Trent turned out like this, if you see these kind of things following Trent, was in a great measure due to the three popes, three great reforming popes, who were elected in succession right after the council. You see, there had been such a great cry that the reform needed to start in the head, as well as the members. But with the long record of conservatism of the Roman Curia, many thought nothing would happen. They'd still drag their feet. But with three popes of the kind that were chosen, the impossible began to take place. People began to take note as popes moved out the head of reform. Papal nuncios and legates encouraged by what the popes were doing put pressure on the princes. And when reforms were embraced with some enthusiasm by the superiors, then they were better accepted by the inferiors. And the first of these great popes after Trent was Pius V, a Dominican. And very true to what you would expect out of the Dominican ideals. The movement started off, you remember, to outlive, outpray, outpreach, outsacrifice, outdie the enemies of the church. Pius V was a son of poor parents who entered the Dominicans in 1521, you see, just as Reformation is beginning. He became the prior of the convent in Alba and then was appointed inquisitor for the Diocese of Como, and that's when Carafa noticed him. Carafa, the great advocate of Inquisition. And Carafa used his influence to get Pope Julius III to make Pius Inquisitor General. And then when Carafa became Pius IV, he continued him as Inquisitor General, kind of his protege. And when Pius IV died, people looked, church looked, to this Inquisitor General who'd been Carafa's pupil. He represented the strictest party of reform, the most rigid. And he showed his devotion to his mentor by taking the title Pius like him, Pius V. And from the very first, three-point program. Real actual reform in the church. Unmerciful repression of heresy. And to break the Turk. And he gave the church an example of what a Dominican reformer could be, a man of great virtue himself, a man of penance, prayer, asceticism. One of his early proclamations, church didn't need money. What the church need was penance and prayer and sacrifice and Bible. And he began to apply the laws, rich, poor, high, low, without any favoritism. He began to rigorously purge the church of the corruptions that had been tolerated by those easy-going humanistic popes. But one of the great keys to his success was with the great genius with which he picked the men to back him and to help him. Men of equal sanctity. In Rome, his right-hand man was that great Saint Philip Neri, with his Oratorians movement, you see, for moral reform in Rome itself, but also care for the poor, the sick, the needy, and training priests for that work. In northern Italy, Pius looked to the archbishop in Milan, Charles Borromeo, one of the great archbishops of the time, who went home to really try to make his diocese model diocese. In Germany, there was Peter Canisius, one of the ablest men in the church, great teacher. In France, there were a lot of half-hearted ones. But there was the Cardinal of Lorraine, Pasevino, who took reform very, very seriously. In Spain, there was John of Avila. On Corsica, there was the general of the Barnabites. But Pius' first attention is cleaning up Rome. One of the treasures that the Catholics had kept was Pius' own little copy of the Decrees of Trent, museum piece, that a later historian would say, this is the hoe that he used to upweed a whole world of weeds. Well, one of the first things he did was to issue a papal bull, greatly increasing the powers of Inquisition, surprisingly, even at the cost of the powers of the Pope. You see, he'd been Inquisitor General. And he understood very well the kind of pressures that particularly the great, the rich, the powerful would try to bring on the Pope to make exceptions, to grant exemptions. And he just put that out of reach by giving the Inquisition free hand. And they brought to Rome something already famous in Spain, the autos de fe. What they really were carnivals. Carnivals of inquisitorial trials and execution. They would announce a great festival. That at the very heart of the festival, where everyone gathered in a gala spirit, there would be dozens of people to be put on trial, condemned, put to death, to the great glee of the faithful. And you see, there was a whole succession of these terrible ordeals in Rome, one right after another. Until there were very few left suspected of being critics of the church, heretics. And they smelled them out. And one great rhetorician here, Strangle, burned. House pushed the Inquisition into other cities. Even Venice, that was at such odds often with the Pope. Some 82 trials there. The Inquisition very active in Genoa, Lucca, Milan, Mantua. One of the striking things, the Archbishop of Toledo, primate of Spain, you might say the highest man in the church in Spain, Inquisition got him. The Pope appointed a special group to investigate, and their report back there was no one that dared say a good word for Carranza. They imprisoned him in the dungeon 7 years. Finally, the Pope would be able to get Philip II to agree to take him away from the Inquisition and send him to Rome. People knew he was innocent of the charges against him. But the pressures of Inquisition were great enough in Rome, the Pope didn't dare free him. He put him in prison in the prison of San Angelo. And it was only on his deathbed, 18 days before he died, that he was finally declared innocent. Common feeling was, it's better for an innocent man to die than for the Inquisition to be embarrassed. You don't suggest Inquisition is wrong. Well, Pius was savage against simony, blasphemy, sodomy, concubinage, which had been so notorious in Rome. He began issuing edicts against all kinds of luxury. Luxury in dress outlawed, cost of banquets limited. Set a limit for the expenses of marriages and wedding presents. Ordered all prostitutes out of Rome within 6 days, or they must get married or enter a convent for penitence. And he rounded up those that didn't leave, confined them within walls, and daily had them preached to, special preaching to them. Pope contemplated, announced death penalty for adultery. But some of his ministers got him to modify that and to call it off instead of publishing it. Parents that wouldn't send the children to Sunday school were fined. Doctors were forbidden to see a patient more than 3 times unless the patient could show that he had gotten a certificate of confession from the priest. Special taxes put on carriages. They were a sign of luxury. Pius's police raided the jewelry shops and confiscated all the worldly useless baubles. People shouldn't buy things they didn't need and that weren't necessary. And one of the shockers, the galleries that had naked pictures and naked statues were closed to the public, and artists were hired to cover up the figures, even the naked figure of Neptune in the great fountain. Some have laughed about it ever since. But rumors circulated Pius is turning all Rome into a monastery. Well, he gave very careful attention to financial matters. Right at the first, he just announced he was cutting the papal court in half, and he did. Servants of the papal court from 1,000 down to 500. He called for an end to all simony and nepotism. The dispensations given by the church must be given gratuitously, not sold. He announced the abolition of all the preachers of indulgences and the end of the sale of indulgences. And there would be no more alienation of church property, what he had in mind, particularly cardinals who would bestow gifts on their relatives, particularly nephews, give them fine benefices. All that was outlawed. And with care, he didn't want any scandal. He made it very plain that it had come as a suggestion from the cardinals and advisors themselves. He should appoint a nephew, Benelli, as a cardinal and secretary of state, but with a very modest salary, to see that there was no compromising or fudging on any of these decrees. He wanted one he had under his thumb and that he could depend on carrying it out faithfully. And he ordered all priests and bishops to reside and preach in their own churches And those he found dallying, trying to get around that to stay in Rome, as it become a tradition, because sometimes there were bishops and archbishops that never even visited the church they were assigned to. Pius had them arrested and thrown in prison for tarrying in Rome when they were supposed to be in their churches working. And he issued orders for all the Catholic territories. Monasteries, monks were to stay and live in their monastery. Nuns were to be confined in enclosures. No nuns running around wild. Now, sometimes farther away from Rome, he didn't meet with his great success. Sometimes some of the French bishops and archbishops weren't as enthusiastic as he would have liked. He sent a decree to Spain outlawing all bullfights. The Catholic clergy didn't dare publish it. They kept it hidden. And when he urged that the sovereigns, the temporal princes, Catholic princes, every Monday, Thursday, should publish anew the Pope's excommunication of all heretics, some of them didn't want him meddling in their government. And they also resisted when he ordered that they must go to war against all heretical princes and overthrow them. When he had started out with these moral reforms, even many Protestants took notice. Here was one to be respected. All that changed, particularly after the hearty congratulations that he sent the Duke of Alba for the very efficient way that he butchered Protestants in the Netherlands. And his orders to Charles IX of France, war with the Huguenots, the French Protestants, pluck up heresy by the roots. Pope's orders were that no Huguenot should be taken a prisoner of war. Any Huguenot captured should be put to death instantly. And the Emperor Macmillan was strongly rebuked because the Pope thought he was dragging his heels and was rather lukewarm in his actions against the heretics. And it was Pius who issued the famous bull declaring Queen Elizabeth of England excommunicated and deposed. And he gave very strong aid to Catholics who slipped in with encouragement that they should try to assassinate Elizabeth. Called on princes to help in it. And then got all of Catholic Europe to unite against Don John of Austria to finally break the threat of the Turks at the gates of Vienna. One of Pius's great reforms was his attempt to carry out Trent on the service books, particularly the breviary. He very much resented the fact that they'd taken out a lot of psalms and scripture passages and replaced them with selections from theologians, non-scriptural readings. Pius ordered that these be taken out and that the scripture readings be placed back. He was followed by a man of great ability but of a very different spirit, Gregory XIII. Gregory XIII, already in his 70s, quiet, peaceable old man, kind, sociable, gentle, been an able canon lawyer and good priest, but a very different temperament. His strength as a reformer was his zeal for education, the liberality with which he supported the mission work, and the way he gave liberal financial support to Catholic princes to crush Protestant powers wherever they were. Now, projects like this took money. Education, missions, financing wars, political actions. It meant taxes, and people don't like taxes. Gregory's unpopularity would grow as the taxes went up, but he wasn't going to relent. Some criticized him that too many Jesuits and Theatines around him, but he found these were people you could depend on. Part of his genius, the way he could spot a man of saintliness that you could depend on that would be unbending, he had an eye for good bishops, for good nuncios, and this was a part of his success. But with his interest in education and missions, he wasn't a very good local ruler. Brigands multiplied. All sorts of crime around Rome. There were nobles that were little less than thieves and outlaws themselves. and he never seemed to know what to do with them. He left it to a faithful secretary who kept things from getting much worse than they could have become. The great passion of his life was carrying out the educational decrees of Trent. It had called particularly for an overhaul of the education of priests. Gregory didn't limit his interest to the priests. He wanted the whole Catholic membership, educational standards raised. And one of the early acts, a series of bulls setting up national colleges at Rome, German college, Greek college, Hungarian college, English college. What for? Bring men from these lands and train them for priests and send them back to work. And he transformed the old Roman college, which is really the college for all the nations. He transformed it into the great Gregorian University that continues probably the greatest in the whole Catholic system. He gathered teachers from all over Europe. They turned out hundreds of bishops, scores of cardinals, thousands of preachers and missionaries. And he didn't just build buildings and pay teachers. It was an almost unbelievable amount that he put into paying students' expenses. Wherever he found a student that he thought would make a good priest, too poor to pay for his own education, Gregory put up the funds. Never before had the Roman Church showed such interest in the educating clergy. Educating clergy had been a pretty hit-and-miss, haphazard sort of a thing. Not with Gregory. This became one of the great works of the church. And in it, he relied very heavily on Jesuits. They were the pioneers of education of the day. He established 22 new Jesuit colleges, put up the money for them. But with all of his new colleges, seminaries particularly for the training of the clergy, seminaries in nearly all of the countries, they were very widely spread. He wanted all the nations to be turning out able priests. And the Jesuits were his right-hand people to staff them. Now, the zeal for education was matched by zeal for missions, especially liberal in his support for missions. More Jesuits than others, but he drew on all the orders. And his goal was to have missionaries in all the world. But he was also very generous in supporting Philip Neri with the ministry to the sick and the poor and the pilgrims who came to Rome, and to train priests particularly who'd be skillful in working with the sick and with the needy. All of these things took money. And he had to be a good money raiser to keep the money coming in, to keep the money flowing in. Wasn't easy. One of the great changes that he made, instead of rising to a crisis when it would come and rush an ambassador there, he began the system of keeping a very capable nuncio in the court of all Catholic priests. They'd be right there before the troubles came to anticipate them. He was very careful in the men he selected. One place where it really paid off was when the Archbishop of Cologne, Gerhard de Chasse, turned Protestant in 1582. The nuncios of all the surrounding districts banded together, and instead of the Catholics losing Cologne, Cologne became the center of Catholic strength, particularly in Germany and all Northwest Europe. Great center of education and Catholic power. One of the most famous of all the reforms of Gregory was his reform of the calendar. Now, he took a great deal of interest in the ongoing reform in all the service books, and particularly the liturgy, but particularly remembered for his work on the calendar. Civil year had fallen behind the astronomical year. Gregory consulted the university's the best scholars of the day. They worked on it a long time with a great deal of care. The arrears amounted to about 10 days. And so Gregory issued the proclamation. According with the schemes worked out by his scholars, October the 5th was proclaimed October the 15th. But they also made leap year adjustments so that there wouldn't be this problem again, this non-correspondence. And almost overnight, the Catholic countries accepted the calendar reform. Protestants held back and was scoffed at as obscurantists. Tübingen professor declared that the new calendar was the work of the Antichrist. Purpose of it was to promote idolatry. And Germany was just rampant with Protestant stories of violent storms on those 10 days that the Pope destroyed. One by one, Protestant countries would adopt the calendar. England, finally, in 1572. Eastern Orthodox kept their distance. First to adopt it were the Bulgarians in the time of the First World War. Gregory had a very keen eye to help in Counter-Reformation. Wherever there was a Catholic scholar that needed funds for wars on heretics, Pope had money for it. Charles IX of France, the Archduke Charles, the Grand Master Knights of Malta, Special League in Paris, and made up of France and Spain and the House of the Guys. And something the Protestants would never forget. When the news came of the terrible massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, some 50,000 butchered, the Pope led in great rejoicing in Rome a special celebration with the Te Deum at the Church of St. Mark and a special Mass in the Church of St. Louis, rejoicing at this butcher of the Protestants. Gave special backing to his legate in Sweden to try to keep some Catholicism alive in Sweden. It was the Pope's money and agents that kept the storm going in Ireland, trouble for Elizabeth and the English. And Jesuits were smuggled into England, constantly plotting for the overthrow of Elizabeth. And Philip II and the guys were both called on by the Pope to join in the effort to overthrow Elizabeth. Gregory wrote to his nuncio in Madrid declaring, "It would be a fine deed and no sin to murder Elizabeth." And he was untiring in his support of the efforts of the Catholics to destroy the Protestants in the Netherlands. In some ways, he reminds us of Renaissance popes in his building program, but particularly in scholarly work, people had almost forgotten the catacombs. Gregory put archaeologists to work to clearing them, repairing them, copying the inscriptions for the library. And when he got word that Maldonado, the greatest of the Catholic exegetes of the day, that the Inquisition is on his trail, brought him to Rome. And under his special sponsorship, put him to work on bringing out a new edition of the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. And he set up presses to publish Oriental literature, beginning with an Arabic translation of the Gospels, part of his whole great missionary program. He gave special attention to enlarging and caring for the collection at the Vatican Library. And under his guidance, a new edition of canon law. And then in 1575, he proclaimed a great holy jubilee year. Thousands flocked to Rome. Elaborate processions and ceremonies were prepared. The Pope was very prominent in his part in them. It is accompanied by great granting of indulgences, special indulgences for works of piety. And the impact of it all was powerful assurance to the faithful that the church was triumphing and that all was well in the church. Well, Gregory was followed by Sextus V, a very different man. Powerful, energetic, determined, able to make a decision, man who couldn't tolerate delay. All of Rome suddenly became brisk with activity. Word got around almost immediately, the Pope's law word. His word was law everywhere in Catholic territory. There'd be no delays when he spoke. He was a Franciscan out of a poor family. Joined the Franciscans at 12, patiently climbed the ecclesiastical ladder. Rung by rung, he became a great scholar. He became a powerful reforming preacher. He showed unusual ability as an administrator. And Pius V had made him vicar general of the Franciscans. Then made him a cardinal. He was a practical man, hard-headed, not afraid of challenges, great goals, and believed strongly Providence had called him for great works. And one of the first things that he turned his attention to was the lawlessness around Rome. He put down the brigands ruthlessly. He crushed the revolting houses of the nobles, broke them. And with his police, they were on the trail of every crime, theft, prostitution, adultery, all lesser moral faults. And one of the stories that there were more heads displayed on the bridge of San Angelo than there were melons for sale in the market. And a few secretly dared lampoon him as a tyrant. And one story told was that it was very common in Rome when babies started crying for the mothers to whisper, "Shh, Sextus is coming." And one story that Protestants love to tell, that even St. Peter himself fled from Rome for he got a rumor that Sextus is planning to bring him to trial for cutting off the ear of Malchus. By very careful management, he became one of the richest popes in all the history of the church. What he managed his own household on was just unbelievable. Man of great frugality, Franciscan poverty. But what makes it all the more amazing, one of the great building popes. He let it be known at the very first he thought Rome was ugly. All those old buildings. He began a tremendous building program. There was the beautiful aqueduct, Felice into Rome. Wide new streets. Beautiful bridges. Of course, the pride, the Via Sistina. Enlarged the Vatican Library. Built a big special room for the Pope, still the favorite of the Popes on the Papal Palace. Rebuilt two of the other papal palaces, the Quirinal and the Lateran. These things took money. He couldn't stand it if they'd been working on St. Peter's here all these years. He ordered the dome finished in 22 months, signed 600 men to it in order to have it finished on time, and they did. But you see, for money like this, everything had to be for sale. He invented new things to sell. And with all of the expenditures, with the economies, yearly there was a vast surplus. And when he was gone, it was almost unbelievable what he had stored up. Money stored up ahead in San Angelo on deposit. Now, he made a special point of it. People that were his enemies were the enemies of the church. Anybody that's an enemy of the church is his enemy. And as much as they disliked his taxes, they knew he was hard on Protestants. And he kept the feeling alive. It's the enemy on the outside. He never did realize his dream of destroying the Turks. It was a real blow when Philip's armada floundered and failed. He put a lot into that. But he did back the Duke of Savoy against the Calvinists of Geneva. And he very gratified at what they were able to accomplish in Poland as his Jesuits crushed the Protestants. And he gave considerable help to keeping Catholicism alive in Sweden. And with very skillful politics, when it looked like that Spain might take advantage of the wars in France between Catholics and Huguenots, Pope played a very skillful game of diplomacy, kept Spain out of France, and kept alive the balance of power between these two, making sure neither one of them would be strong enough to embarrass the papacy. But one of the things of which he'll always be remembered, the Sextine Vulgate. He put his scholars to work with the same impatience he did everything else. It is regarded as a great triumph until a little later is discovered the thing is marred by the undue haste. And Pope Clement VIII later would have to order corrections of these hasty mistakes. But the Sextine Clementine Vulgate would become the basis of all subsequent editions. Now with the three great popes like this, You see, they depended in a great measure on the index of prohibited books. Went back to Caracalla, Paul the Fourth. In 1543, when he was Inquisitor General, he had issued the decree that no book, new or old, could come from the presses without permission from the Holy Office. And then he'd followed that with the first Roman index in 1559, Caracalla's index. Now, other cities had copied and followed him. But in his index, no Catholic was to read any book from any author who had left the faith of the church. No one was to read any book that had been accused of causing someone to lose their faith. No book could be read by a faithful Catholic if the author were an anonymous heretic. An anonymous work that was known to contain some errors, not all error, but just some errors. All works of Erasmus were on the index. Any work published by 61 name printers was forbidden to Catholics. All vernacular translations of the New Testament were condemned. Well, at Trent, they began to realize that this went too far. And one of the things that Trent called for was an updating and revising of the index. And the revised index was published March the 24th, 1564. Two sections, the first 10 rules, and then those followed by a specific list of books. Any book propagating heresy was forbidden. Works by heretics that didn't deal with religion, they could still read, like treatises and signs. Episcopal permission had to be received for vernacular translations. That was a modification. But all lascivious, obscene, immoral, pornographical books were forbidden completely. And all books on magic and divination. In 1571, Pius V established a special congregation of the index that would be in charge of the list of forbidden books and would keep the list revised as needed. And I shall never forget the surprise in Boston when the paper had had headlines, "A book on the index." Ah, how quickly Harvard students learn. The little Jew around the corner, if you would walk in and ask him for the forbidden book, shh, only 3 copies in the entire city of Boston. Be very quiet. Come back, I will show it to you. It would be 3 prizes. Probably that very afternoon, you'd see the little Jew's picture in the paper. He's been arrested. He sold a forbidden book to a Harvard student. That let every Harvard and Radcliffe and MIT and Boston University know where to get them, for the little Jew's warehouse would be full at good prices. And some of the girls at the church over and over would tell how little Irish little Catholics would say, "Oh, I wish the father hadn't put that book on the index." But if you'd look at 15 minutes after 5, that book is gone. But at 15 minutes till 8 the next morning, the book would be back. And what they always said to me was, "You reckon that came up at confession?" Well, along with index, there was Inquisition. Wherever the Catholics were in power, there was Inquisition. But it took an interesting turn in Spain, the statutes of the purity of blood. Of course, originally aimed at Moors and Jews. The odd thing is that in most of the royal families of Spain, there was some strain of either Moorish or Jewish blood. The Inquisition was most accommodating and efficient in bringing out new genealogies, authenticating false genealogies. And after Trent, impure blood meant Protestant blood. And Catholics began to blame the whole Protestant Reformation on Jews. The Reformation was a plot of the Jews. Inquisition is self-perpetuating. Financed out of the property confiscated. The accused were assumed guilty. You tortured them till they confessed, put them to death, and confiscated their goods. And as it spread, heretics become witches. The strange thing is, it spread not just among Catholics, but among Protestants. Calvinists themselves were distinguished in their fanatical zeal that matched the Counter-Reformation zeal. Witch hunting. Protestants were sure Catholics were witches. Catholics were sure Protestants were witches. And the fires burned. And there was poor old Carranza. Most powerful figure in Spain, but not beyond the power of Inquisition. And Pope didn't dare clear him till he was on his deathbed. Now, with the attacks of the Protestants on the Catholic system, and the Protestants somewhat caught them off balance. I mean, the viciousness, the fierceness of the early Protestant attacks somewhat knocked Catholics back on their heels. One of the most vicious of the attacks, most cutting, was that of Paolo Sarpi, friar from Venice. It wasn't Protestant. You see, Venice and the Pope were at odds. Two clergymen were arrested. Pope demanded their release, excommunicated the Doge of Venice and the Senate, and demanded that all priests and orders take a new oath to the Pope. And Protestants joined in with Venice resisting the Pope. And Sarpi was loyal to his city. And he had three personal informers at Trent. He came out with the treatise on the interdict, biting satire on the Pope's power that he claimed over Venice. Put together then that famous history of the Council of Trent with material he'd gotten from those eyewitnesses. It was a damaging attempt to expose the way popes had tried to manipulate the council and a complete denial of all the power that the Pope claimed over the council. Just about the time that this work came out, you see, not by a Protestant, but it would be one that would be treasured and used by the Protestants to beat the Catholics over the head. In Germany, Flaccus Illyricus came out with his Centuries of Magdeburg, a great anti-Catholic summa. He had given a very able exposition of the Lutheran position, and then pictured the whole rise of Catholic Church and Counter-Reformation as an infernal game of the Antichrist, which is another name for the Pope. It is filled with all kinds of insults, like the Pope, the lewd pot belly, and Rome, the sack of infamy. Popes were the worst of tyrants. Their main occupation was murder, poisoning. Gathered up all the stories they could, orgies and debauches of clergy. And then others did it even better. There was the catalog of the witnesses of the truth. One story in it, the heads of 6,000 illegitimate babies of nuns. Sons of nuns, babies of nuns and priests. Heads found hidden in the convent. And then the stupendous Jesuitica picturing the Jesuits as professional murderers and debauchees. Well, you would expect attacks like this would call for defenses from the Catholics. One of the earliest and ablest was Robert Bellarmine, a young Jesuit of Louvain, that great place for training priests, came out with a Latin treatise, The Controversies, a systematic answer to the Protestant attacks point by point, translated into many languages, widely circulated. Bellarmine gave a Catholic position of Luther, Calvin, and the other Protestants. And then his picture of the true Catholic faith. He was just as diligent and unscrupulous as in gathering up every scurrilous story against Protestants that he could, particularly all the Protestant leaders. He was rewarded by being made professor of controversy at the Gregorian University and spent the rest of his life trying to train Catholic priests to stand up to debate Protestants, to meet them slugging it out in history. In 1931, Pius XI declared him a doctor of the church. One of the most famous of the scholars of this period was Caesar Baronius, cardinal and oratorian, spiritual son of Philip Neri. He prepared the gigantic work, Ecclesiastical Annals. He worked on it for 30 years, searching the Vatican archives for historical answers to Protestants. It is just the beginning of that long succession of apologetic history. Catholics wrote history to show Protestants were wrong. Protestants wrote history to show Catholics were wrong. And only in the 19th century would men clear their vision to try to write history how it really happened. One of the great heroes following Trent was Charles Borromeo, the nephew of Caraffa. Remember how Caraffa, bitter Caraffa was when another nephew of Chino went over the side of the Protestants? Well, here was Borromeo, pride of the family at 12, a clergyman with benefice. Great plurality of benefices by the time he was 21, a cardinal at 22. And quite a showman, went around with 150 retainers in black velvet. All that changed when he went through Ignatius' spiritual exercises. He became a powerful preacher in a time when cardinals didn't preach. He was one of the most powerful figures in the closing sessions of Trent. And when it was over, he went home to reside in his own archbishopric, a thing bishops usually didn't do. And he began a thoroughgoing reform. Jesuits brought in as Inquisition, his right-hand men. 3 seminaries in Milan, 3 outside Milan for a well-trained clergy. Set up the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, established 740 parochial schools. Diligent in his preaching and visiting churches and seeing that the clergy preached. Revised the service books. Put a lot of money and care into the hospitals. And when the plague broke in 1576, he won the love of his people as he personally went into the hospital and ministered to the sick without fear. And the story spread over Europe. And by 1610, they declared him a saint. While all these great struggles ranged past Catholics and Protestants, there was a growing group of intellectuals widely scattered, sometimes in little bands. They had very little use for either Catholics or Protestants. Sometimes they leaned more to one than to the other. Sometimes they formed into secret societies. And you see, it's in that general framework that the Masons rose. Both camps usually hated them. Inquisition was always breathing down their neck. They dreamed of an Irenic Christianity that would rise above the strife. People just searching for truth. Unity of people of goodwill. Some of them ended up burned like the philosopher Bruno, put to death by the Inquisition. But they found no place, by and large, with either Catholics or Protestants. They turned to private devotions, to philosophy, to science. In the early scientific academies, often there were rules religion must not be mentioned or discussed, though they might have deep opinions about it. But there was a growing distrust of theology. And looking back, we can see the first ripples and signs. There will be a great warfare between science and religion. In the last of the popes of the Counter-Reformation, there was Clement VIII, who carried out that revision of Sextus's hastily put together Vulgate. There was Paul V, who would complete the building of St. Peter's. But the world will never forget what he did to Galileo. It's been a perpetual embarrassment to the church. He did encourage missionary work and preaching. And he started on the road to sainthood by beatifying some of the great leaders of Counter-Reformation. And Gregory XV gave a fitting and final climax to the whole period. In the year 1622, He proclaimed the establishment of the congregation of the propaganda, propagation of the truth, for the supervision of the missionary work, and called for a giant celebration, the completing of St. Peter's. Rome richly decorated, silver trumpets, great choir, solemn processions and masses. And it all climaxed. The canonization in one day, four men and a woman. Some say nothing like it at all of Catholic history. Teresa of Avila, Philip Neri, Ignatius of Loyola, Francis Xavier, and an obscure peasant, Isidore the husbandman of the 12th century. But for devout Catholics, it was the celebration of victory, and symbol that all was right with the church. But out beyond Rome, in the Netherlands, in France, in Germany, in Poland, there would still be long, brutal, ruinous wars of religion.